Lots of activities going on the 4th of July, of course. We call it the 4th of July, but the actual name of it, as we know, is Independence Day. Independence Day. And it's called Independence Day because on July 4th, 1776, and some people will say, well, it actually was July 2nd, but July 4th is when all the T's got crossed and the I's got dotted for the Declaration of Independence. And this Declaration of Independence was agreed to and ratified by those who wished to establish a new independent American nation. Up until that time, as we all know, the United States was separated into 13 colonies. And these colonies, of course, were not independent. They were part of Great Britain. They were part of another country, the British Empire. And what led up to the Declaration of Independence, and again, I'm not an expert on this time period, so I'm going to give you the really high-level view of it, had a lot to do with taxation. And basically, the thought was that the colonists were getting taxed, but were seeing very little in return. They didn't have any representation in Great Britain for how, in proportion, they thought, to how they were getting taxed. So they decided that they wanted to be free of the rule of Great Britain. And in order to actually gain that freedom, they had to fight a long war, and we called that the American Revolutionary War. And that war was an eight-year war, so a long war to get that independence. So they fought it, and they finally had their freedom from Great Britain. I want to talk about freedom for a minute. And I like to define, when I find a word that I have to focus on for a message, I like to actually look up the definition of the word so I'm not making some grievous mistake about using that word out of context or in the wrong way. My favorite dictionary is the Webster's Dictionary of American English, the 1828 edition. And I'll probably mention this in more than one message, but I use that a lot because it seems like modern dictionaries kind of dumb down the meanings of words. You know, they don't make it as clear what the word meanings are. But the 1828 dictionary says about freedom, it says, a state of exemption from the power or control of another. Liberty, exemption from slavery, servitude, or confinement. Freedom is personal, civil, political, and religious. Now, looking at that definition, the type of freedom that the American colonies wanted was of the first type, a state of exemption from the power or control of another. Exemption from the power or control of another. In other words, the colonists wanted to chart their own course as a nation. Physically, they didn't have it too bad under British rule, though. They weren't in slavery or servitude or confinement unless they decided to violate the laws of Great Britain. But generally, people were doing okay for the time in the colonies. They had wealth and prosperity. It was a new land, rich in natural resources, plenty of land to grow crops. A system was in place that allowed people to take to reap what they sowed, to take advantage of the fruits of their labors. So it wasn't all that bad, but still they wanted that freedom. We'll contrast that with another definition of freedom, and it's that definition where it says exemption from slavery, servitude, or confinement. Freedom from slavery. And that would be, of course, at once you were a slave and then you were freed. So now you're a free person. And what I want to lead into is that what's little understood in the world today is the fact that each and every person alive is or was a slave at one time. Each and every person alive is or was a slave at some point in time. Doesn't matter if we lived in the United States, doesn't matter if we live in Iran, doesn't matter if we live in China, doesn't matter if we live alone in a cave in the middle of the jungle. We were still slaves or were slaves. And we live or lived under a harsh taskmaster. Force we lived under would make the most awful slave owner look like a saint by comparison. It's a ruler without compassion. It was a force that led us to do horrible things. It was a force that led us to do things against God. It was a force that led us to do things to hurt other people. It was a force that led us to be destructive of ourselves, to hurt ourselves. What is it? What is it that keeps us enslaved or that we were enslaved to? John chapter 8 will tell us. John chapter 8, let's go there. Verse 31, we'll begin in verse 31 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" I think that's interesting that he's talking to believers. He's talking to disciples here. And these are people that are going to be partial to him, people who believed likely that he was the Messiah. He tells them that they were enslaved. And what happens? They don't get it, right? They think they're free. They have no concept. They think they're free. They believe themselves to be in charge of their own fate. They think that they set their own destiny. And when we think about the world today, that's the way most people are. Most people in the world think they are free. They think that they are in charge. They think that they set their own course. And if you tell them that they're enslaved and that they can be set free, we'll get the same reaction. They'll say, "What are you talking about? Nobody has ever enslaved me. I make my own decisions. I'm my own man." That kind of attitude. But they don't understand that they are slaves. They are. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And there it is. There's the money line. Sin enslaves us. Just as a slave must do what his master says to do, so sin, if it's our master, will tell us what to do. It will control us like a puppet. We do its desires and not our own. And another thing that most people don't get is this is the default state of human beings. When we're born, we are born into sin. Sin controls us at birth. Let's turn to Romans 7, verse 14, and we'll look at Paul's take on this. Sin controls people. Romans 7, verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This is Paul talking. The Good News Bible puts verse 14 like this. It says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a mortal, sold as a slave to sin." So those of the flesh, those who are born carnal, which is each and every one of us, which is each and every person in the world, are born and then sold immediately into slavery, from what Paul is saying. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul is describing a situation where you're a slave to sin. "If then I do what I will not to do. I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So sin is like that puppet master. We're marionettes. It's pulling our strings. It makes us dance around with the ultimate goal of destruction. But again, the problem is that we don't always recognize that. We think it's normal to be in the state that we're in, to be in a state of enslavement to sin. And so people live their lives, and we lived our lives the same way at some point, not understanding that we were enslaved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul mentions this. Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You could substitute the term Gentiles, you could say today non-Christians. Non-Christians, those who do not believe in Christ as the Redeemer, who haven't repented. Having their, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That exempts nobody. That description either was us or it is us. Hopefully it's not us, but it certainly was us. If we were born into the church, you know, second, third, fourth generation, we have to still remember that we were born into sin. God didn't say, you know, since your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents were all good Christians, he didn't say, I'm going to give you an exemption from this being born and sold into slavery when you were first born. There's no exception. There's no exception for that. Everybody was born and is controlled by sin. It controls our life as surely as someone who doesn't attend. We might go to church every single week, but if we never come to repentance, if we never realize that our innards are dirty and rotten and that we're being manipulated, then all the church in the world does no good. It does no good. It doesn't matter how many feasts we've been to. It doesn't matter how many Sabbaths we've physically kept. We have to recognize that we were born into the slavery of sin. And because of that, we do sin. If we've never said to God, if we've never said, God, show me my sin. I know I'm a sinner. I know that you have to correct that. Well, if we don't do that at some point in our lives, we'll never repent. We'll never repent. We'll never be baptized. We'll never receive God's Spirit. We'll be unrepentant sinners if we don't recognize our own depravity. We're slaves to sin. But even worse, if we don't recognize it, then we have a slave mentality. Let me explain that concept of a slave mentality by telling an old story. And this old story goes that a guy walks past a bunch of elephants, big, huge elephants. And they're all tied up by ropes. And by comparison, these ropes are tiny. And this guy looks at these elephants and he thinks, well, why aren't these elephants just breaking those ropes and getting out of there? It's perfectly capable that they're going to be able to break those ropes and take off whenever they want. Why don't they just do that? So he gets curious, and he goes up to the elephant keeper, and he asks them that. And the keeper looks at him, and he says, well, they don't break free because they don't think they can. And he goes on to explain, they don't know nothing else. He says, when they were little babies, we tied them up with the rope of that same size, And of course, they were too weak to break the rope then. And whenever they tried to tug against that rope, we'd beat them. We'd teach them, don't you dare try to break that rope. And we did that often enough and every time consistently so that now they don't believe they can break that rope. They're huge elephants, and they don't even think that they have the capability. In fact, no matter how big they get, they'll never understand it. They accept that rope as part of their lives. And sure, those elephants worked hard every day, and sure, they got beat a lot. But hey, they were alive. They had water. They had air. They had food. Well, it's not such a bad existence. It's the same thing with us when we're under sin. We have that same slave mentality. We don't know what life could be without that rope. We don't even have a clue. We can't even conceive of it. We don't even know that there's anything different about our lives. We don't see the rope. We're fat, dumb, and happy, and we're bouncing around life being controlled by sin to do whatever we need, to do whatever it wants us to do. I want to look at another scripture about that control by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That control and the need to come to repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 23. And this is Paul is instructing his young protege, Timothy, about proper Christian conduct. And beginning in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I like the way he describes that. It's like it's describing our state. We're sitting there. We have no idea that we're being dragged around by Satan, that he's got a hold of us by the nose, pulling us to do whatever he wants us to do. And when we come to our senses, it's like we wake up. It's like in that movie, The Matrix, how they think that they've got free will and free destiny, but actually they're part of they're nothing more than batteries in a machine, a cog in a machine world. So that slavery, it's real. It's absolutely real. And we're tied to it unless and until we come to repentance. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We've been there already at the beginning, but we're going to go back and finish Jesus' thoughts on being slaves to sin. John 8, and this time we'll go in verse 35 and remember, he told them that they were slaves to sin, and they said, "Well, how's that?" Verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That is some excellent news. That is some great news. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We can escape that bondage. And if you want to put a title down, I called this sermon, I called it Christian Freedom. Christian Freedom. Because that Jesus is the one that can break that rope that ties us to sin. When we recognize sin for what it is and repent of it, we see that rope. We see it. And it becomes visible. And if we're serious about it, then we are baptized for the remission of our sins, and we get God's Spirit, and then the rope is gone. It's vanished. We've been set free from sin. But there's always a catch. There's always a catch. And Let's go back to the American Revolution to see what that catch is. And to do that, we'll ask a question. When those colonists wanted to throw off the rule of Great Britain, was their intent so that every single colonist could do whatever they wanted? In other words, did they want to throw off the rule of Great Britain so that this guy could do whatever he wanted, this guy could do whatever he wanted, regardless of the consequences to each other or to society or to themselves? In other words, did they want a state of anarchy with no rule over them at all, everybody free to do whatever they wanted? No, they didn't, of course. They knew and had well been on their way by the time the Declaration of Independence was written to forming a new government. They wanted to form a different government, a government of rules and laws and regulations and methods of funding it. The people in the land, they generally understood that they were going to still be under governmental authority. In the individual sense, they understood that they were trading one form of government for another. But they were still governed. They were still governed. And when Christ cuts that rope, when that rope tying us to sin is gone, we have to realize that there's also a similar condition. And this is the part that many people get stuck on. This is what a lot of modern Christianity gets stuck on. It's not enough to see that the rope tying us to sin is gone. It's not enough to be free of being enslaved to sin. There's more to it than that. We have to recognize that as a condition for removing that rope, that God made us his slaves. God made us his slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin, but in return, God makes us slaves to him. To him. We were freed from sin so that we could serve God under bondage. Okay, let that sink in for a second. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll see Christ make that point. Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what is a yoke? Again, I use dictionaries because I have thoughts in my head about what a word means, and I really don't often know what a word means. So when I first thought of the word yoke, I think of some kind of rein that goes to some kind of apparatus that some animals are hooked up to. I have a very fuzzy notion about what a yoke is. But that's not exactly what it is. It's pretty specific in the scripture and in the description about what it is. A yoke is actually a piece that joins two animals together. So if you have an oxen here and you have an oxen here, then this piece that joins them together is a yoke. It's the same word used to describe if you have the old-fashioned scales. One goes up, one goes down. That piece that joins those two parts together is called a yoke. So two things joined together in tandem or more, it can actually be, it's a yoke. So when Jesus says, put on his yoke, who's the other animal in that arrangement, if we think of it in terms of animals? We're one, Jesus is the other. We're yoked to Jesus. Jesus says, get in here next to me. I'm going to show you what God expects from us. I'm going to show you what our bondage is like. I had to do it. I'm going to show you how to pull this load. And here's the good part. I'm going to be doing most of the heavy lifting. You hardly have to do anything at all. I'm going to be doing most of the labor in this journey we're going to take together. And to top it all off, the scripture says that the yoke is easy. In other words, if you look at the meaning of that word, it means that yoke is comfortable. It's custom designed to fit. There's no chafing or pinching. It's padded. The point being is that now we're chained to God and no longer chained to sin. And we're attached to Christ so that we can do the work of God, so we can serve God. God broke that rope, and then he yoked us, he attached us to his Son, Jesus Christ, to do his will and not our own will. So at this point, we have a choice, because God doesn't take away our free will. He doesn't do that. He lets us keep our free will as long as we're human. I don't know what happens afterwards, but we have a choice. We can continue to serve sin, even though we've been freed of it, or we can decide to serve God. That's our choices. Let's dig into that choice a little bit by turning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul kind of makes this point. Beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and listen to this part, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. There's the statement right there. That rope tying us to sin is gone, and a rope tying us to righteousness has been put in its place. We're no longer slaves to sin again, but we are slaves to God, and that's the reality of our Christian lives. That's the reality. But even with that, even knowing and understanding that, God does not drag us away from sin. God gives us a choice. And if we don't recognize that God is giving us a choice, we're still going to serve sin, even though we're not tied to it. In that case, that's kind of bad, because now we're not tied to sin, but now we're willing slaves. Slaves without a rope. We've submitted ourselves even though we're not tied to it. But again, often at these points of time, we don't recognize that. We're about as dumb can be about our spiritual condition. It's just the way it is. Scripture says here that something else needed to happen. And what it is that we have to be educated. Our situation has to be explained to us. We have to be taught. We've been slaves, remember, for so long that we don't know the first thing about being free. We don't know what free means. We don't know what's out there in the free world. We don't have a clue on our own. We're so stuck or so used to that slavery of sin that we don't know the difference between godly and sin. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. Paul said something in those verses. In verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What's that mean? Well, that means that there's been some other freed elephants that have come up with the Bible and have educated us about what our state is, what our condition is. They've delivered to us doctrine or teachings that help to explain our situation, that help to teach us where we are, where we need to go, what our state is, what's going on with us. They try to tell us that now you are yoked to Christ. They tell us how to look at sin and recognize it for sin. They tell us how to step away from it. They tell us what the next step is. Verse 17 in the English Revised Version says, the Bible says, in the past, you were slaves to sin. Sin controlled you. But thank God you fully obeyed what you were taught. So the church, all those freed elephants who've come before us, are here to teach us how to get out of that quagmire of sin, how to stop serving sin and start serving God. That's part of all of us, our role in the church is to do that part, is to teach others how to do that. And that's part of God's plan. He planned it that way. Paul is saying, in other words, paraphrasing, thank God you are willing to listen and to do what the church was trying to teach you, because if you hadn't done that, you would still be serving sin instead. Now, if our attitude toward learning and toward the church is such that we're here to teach the church something, or that I have this big secret or this big theory or this big idea that the church doesn't know, and it's my job to teach the church this theory or this secret or whatever it is, then that's pretty dangerous ground, because we're puffed up then. We're thinking all of a sudden that we got all the answers, that it's all on us, that we somehow are the church is somehow dependent on us and not versa versa. Or vice versa. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul had a similar problem with the formerly Jewish Christians. Hebrews chapter 5. See, you all liked it when I couldn't figure out whether it was vice versa or versa visa. Everybody smiles like, oh, you got it wrong. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for though by this time, and he's chastising them for their attitude, and mostly here, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we're sitting there, if our attitude is that we're sitting there listening and we're thinking, well, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. And we have our own idea in our head about what's right and wrong, then this is kind of where we are. We're not at the point where we can have solid food. There's no new things in the church. There's no new things in the church. Everything that we know is in Scripture, okay? And there's no new teachings. And even then it's suspect, but let's say that God himself reveals himself miraculously to everybody who is a member of his church and says, this is what I'm going to teach now. This is a new thing. If that happens, then maybe we can trust it, but it could be a sign and a miracle or whatever that Satan has cooked up to deceive us. But point is that we have to teach what Christ taught from the source, the Bible, and what those elephants after him taught. They're trying to help us. They taught from the Bible since the beginning, and so do we. If our mindset is such that, you know, you know, the church is a bunch of ignoramuses, and so are the ministers, you know. These guys don't know what they're doing. Then we're babies. We're babies eating little bites of baby food all the time. We're not grown up at all. We're not teachers. We're really ignorant. We're puffed up. We got too much pride to do anything. Now, of course, there are people in the that claim to be in the church in the past that have taken people astray, and there's always been, always will be, false prophets and false teachers. And as a result, there's some that find it kind of hard to trust an organization, you know, I mean, or even a group of people. But if we don't do that, if we can't trust in our brethren, then we're really stunted in our Christian growth. Because each of us have a, and we don't always think of it in terms of it's our duty to teach people, but just the fact of interacting often teaches us spiritual lessons that we need to know. If we're sitting there at home thinking that we never have to see another member of God's church, then we're missing out, because there are just some things, there's conflict, there's sharing in joys and happiness, there's reconciling with other people. There's a million different ways that we cannot learn our spiritual lessons that we need to learn without test driving or trying it out on actual people. You know, it's the difference between book knowledge and practical application of principles. So if we don't see that, if we don't recognize that, again, we're just kind of sitting there letting, even though that rope is gone, we're just kind of sitting here. So at this point, let's say here we are. The rope is gone. We're tied now to God, or yoked to God. And because we've listened and learned to the other elephants who've tried to explain our situation to us, we can see now the difference between good and evil, evil and good. We can now begin to discern. We can see the difference. We can tell. Are we done at that point? Are we fully cooked? Are we ready to go? No, because God still expects something else from us. And to explain that, let's take it back to the American Revolution. When the United States declared its independence from Great Britain, did Great Britain say, "Okay, you got it. You know, we give up"? No, they didn't. They had a lot invested in the colonies. I mean, they had a the colonies had a huge economic impact on them. They weren't going to let it go without a fight. And the Americans knew that. They knew that going in, that they're not going to let us just go. I mean, they're going to want us to fight. And so those Americans, they had to do something about it. They had to understand that they had to go through that fight, through that war, through that journey to move forward into their vision that they had. In the same way, God wants us to leave sin behind. He wants us to turn our back on sin and march away. He wants us to go forward, fight to escape from sin. God has great plans for us, great plans. He wants us to be part of his government. Deeper than that, he wants us to be part of his family, part of his kingdom. Turn to James chapter 2. There's a really good vision of what God wants for us. And there's other visions, but I like this, how James puts it. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're just going to read verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Think about that, how cool that is. We're promised eternal, joyful life in the kingdom of God as children of God. Think about the most happiest you've ever been, multiply that out by infinity, and that's probably about how happy we're going to be in the kingdom of God. That's where God wants to lead us to. That's his vision for us. He won't drag us there, though. He's not going to drag us there. He's very, very, very patient, yes. But if we're sitting there right next to sin, even though we're yoked to Christ, Christ wants us to take the initiative to move. He's not going to start that. He's not going to start that wagon. We're going to have to take some steps before he'll move. And once we take those steps, he's going to do all the work. But he's waiting. He's waiting for us to take those steps. We have free will, remember, to do what we want, whether to start marching off this way or stay right where we are. But he needs us to start. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And this is, again, that decision process. Verse 33, where we're heading first, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to seek the kingdom of God, and on our journey, we're going to put on righteousness. We're going to acquire the character of God, God's attributes. We can only do that, though, by leaving sin behind and beginning that journey. There's no other way to do it. Go back up and look at verse 24, of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's our choice. We have to choose to follow God. We have to choose to go God's way and make it happen. We can't just sit there between the two worlds, the world of sin and the world of God. We have to move away from sin and toward God. This process, James describes it in James 4. Let's go there to James 4. It is a process. James 4, and I'm going to read starting in verse 7 of James 4. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does submit to God mean? It means that we understand that we're yoked, that we need to do the godly things. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In this context, we're double-minded if we're not moving, if we're sitting there between the two worlds. If we want to stick a toe sometimes over here in sin, and other times we want to come over here and act godly. I mean, but we're not moving anywhere. We're double-minded. It's a lot like a description of the Laodicean church. Turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we'll look at the concept of Laodicean in the context of our character, the character that each and every one of us has as a Christian. It can be a description of that. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a description to me of someone who's right there in the middle, and they like to jump over here to the churchy side every so often, but as soon as their backs are turned, they go back and over to the sinny side, and they think, well, I'm saved, you know, God, I was baptized, I have God's Spirit, I might as well, I'm perfect, I've got everything going on right now. Well, it's not. 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. That's that righteousness, putting on the righteousness of God, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That's, our eyes are open. We see the situation that we're in, that we're stuck between the two worlds. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I like how stark this is. He says, pick a world. Pick one. Either engage in sin and be in that sinful world and quit wasting time, or move toward God and be on fire for God. Be eager to follow Jesus wherever he might want to go. The longer we hang around sin, one foot in the door, the more that Satan has a chance to drag us back in, to kind of pull us back in. Go back to James chapter 1 this time. James chapter 1. Again, this is a description of how we can deceive ourselves. James chapter 1. And he gives us, James gives us some practical advice here. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, leave sin behind, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is just double-mindedness again. He's saying that someone that won't commit to going to walk in God's walk, even though they may hear it and understand it, is not a doer. It's someone who's not doing what they need to do. They might totally understand intellectually what they're supposed to do and how to do it, but they're not starting on that path to get where they need to go. And they might even, maybe they even start on that path, and there's a lot of fits and starts. They kind of like, well, I want to go back here for a little bit to sin. You know, so I kind of miss that a little bit kind of attitude. Jesus had something to say about that. Turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. He wants us all in, basically. Luke 14. And starting in verse 26 of Luke 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Fancy way of saying God has to be number one above everything else. God's number one, everything else is number two or lower. Now, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him? That shouldn't be our motivation so that we won't get mocked. I mean, but the way they're putting it is that we have to make that decision to go full bore, to go all in with God. There's no halfway with God. I can't see where God ever condones wishy-washy Christianity. And sure, there's plenty of wishy-washy Christianity, but God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, you know what, I really like wishy-washy Christianity. You know, it's my favorite thing. No, I mean, everything we read says that God wants us in. If we leave here today and the rest of the week till next Sabbath, we don't think about our brethren. We don't think about God. We don't think about our spiritual condition. We don't think about anything but the world that we're in, whatever. You know, it can be anything except for God. If that's all we ever think about till next Sabbath, then we're doing something wrong. We're lukewarm, okay? Because what we're doing during the rest of the week is we're letting the cares of the world overcome our spiritual life and our spiritual understanding. We're basically saying that, you know what, this is really distracting me from what's important, my spiritual life, my spiritual understanding, the brethren, all that stuff. We can't do that. We just can't do that. We don't have time to do that. We can't make the world a priority over spiritual matters. It just can't happen. Number two and lower is what it needs to be. And we can't do that because our world's going to end. It's going to end. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. If we believe the Bible, then our world is not going to be around very much longer. 1 John chapter 2, and this is for sure and certain, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is a description of that world of sin, that world of sin that we supposedly left behind. And we've now gone on another journey. That world is dying. It's going away. We can't turn our hearts and our efforts and our emotions toward a dying world. We have to set our minds on the only possible route to life, to the kingdom of God. So where are we at? Where are we at? Are we still tied to sin? Are we tied to God now that that rope has been broken, but we're still torn between those two worlds of serving God or serving sin? Or are we following God, but kind of like, well, with regret, you know, like kind of dragging our heels and holding back? It wasn't enough for the brave people in 1776 to declare their independence. Anyone can do that. Anybody can declare that they're independent, that they're free. And if they had just stopped there and did nothing else about it, who knows what the world would be like, which certainly wouldn't be like God intended it to be, with the blessings of the United States that we've been party to. They had to have a goal that they were working toward. Their goal was that they wanted to build a nation unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. It was a nation that was to be based on higher ideals, with God at its center, with God as the acknowledged ruler of the nation. And granted, it was imperfect, and today we know it's far, far from a perfect form of government, but that doesn't change that their vision was still there, and that their vision was noble, and their vision was good. But they knew that it would not be easy. They knew it wasn't going to be easy. They knew going in that there were going to be some of those in the country who wanted to remain part of Great Britain, and they were going to get pushback from that. They knew that there were some who were going to try to ride the fence, you know, try to see which way things shook out. Well, who's going to win, the United States or Great Britain? What are we going to do? We'll just play. We'll play both sides until we can determine a clear winner or not. They knew that there were people that were going to actively try to hurt them and destroy them for their beliefs, that were going to try to kill them before they achieved their dream, before their goal became reality. We are in the same exact boat when it comes to the world today. Our world is dying. It's dying. And we only have that one way to life. Let's turn to the book of Joshua to finish up our final scriptures here. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. And this kind of is going to encapsulate the kind of thought processes that God wants us to have, to the attitudes that we should have. Joshua 24, verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. That's where we are. That's where we are. We have to decide. You know, what are we going to do? There's this side of the river, sin. Don't serve it. Verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, there's that choice. Make a choice. Make a choice. Are you going to serve God, or are we going to go back and serve all that other stuff? Choose something, sin or life. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. God can and absolutely does deliver us from the bondage of sin. Absolutely. He wants us to stand up and boldly declare our independence from the slavery of sin and death. And he's shown us great signs and miracles. Our calling is a great miracle, and it should be a sign to everyone. If we stay on track, he will preserve our lives no matter what the circumstances we go through, and we will be part of his perfect government for all eternity.